Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to this week's Torah portion from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. This week's Torah portion is called Re'eh. It is from Deuteronomy chapter 11, starting at verse 26, to chapter 16, verse 17. The Haftarah is Isaiah 54, starting at verse 11, going to chapter 55, verse 5, and the Brit Hadashah is John chapter 7, verses 37 to 52. Let's say a word of prayer. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech HaOlam. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. We thank you for your Torah, for giving us your word, for your Sabbaths in which we can rest in you. I just ask that you would bless this teaching and make only your words to flourish and mine to die. I ask that you bless your people all around the earth who are keeping your Sabbath in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Re'eh means discern. What are we discerning between? Well, we're discerning between what pleases the Lord and what does not. We're discerning between a blessing and a curse. This is something that people today don't seem to be able to do. They don't understand what blessings and cursings are, because now the bad is good and the good is bad. So how could you distinguish between a blessing and a curse when you don't understand what is bad and good? And also, we are distinguishing or discerning between places. Your place or mine, Lord, where to put our sacrifices. You know, Jerusalem, or anywhere you like. Let's take a look, starting at verse 26, Deuteronomy 11:26. Look, I'm about to grant you a blessing and a curse. By the way, I'm in the International Standard Version today. And he says, look, I'm about to grant you a blessing and a curse. This is a grant. It's not just something that you get to distinguish between. You're actually being granted from the Lord a blessing and a curse, or the choice between the blessing and the curse. That's what you're being granted by the Lord. It's a blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, or a curse if you don't obey the commandments of the Lord your God by turning from the way that I'm commanding you today and following other gods whom you have not known. And in verse 29 it says, when the Lord brings you to the land that you are about to inherit, repeat the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curses on Mount Ebal. Why does the Lord need his people to repeat the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curses on Mount Ebal? Well, because the Lord is not foisting these blessings and cursings on the people. No, they had to agree to that. By going to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, they are standing there agreeing that they accept the stipulations that the Lord laid down in these blessings and cursings, you see. So he doesn't just say, well, this is what you're going to do. No, he gets his people to agree with it. Now, the only time that I have seen where the Lord has said, you're going to do exactly what I told you to do, is in Ezekiel 20, and in verses 33 to, I think, 37. Let's go over there and read that, because I'm sure this is not the only place, but this is the most obvious place to me where he has said that, you know, he's now going to foist it on you. And it happens to be at the end of days. He says in Ezekiel 20, verse 33, as I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And he goes on to say that he's going to pass them under the rod when he brings them out in the wilderness of the people. And so here we have the contrast at the end of days, where if you have not been willing to just go ahead and obey, but yet you say, I'm in covenant with, you know, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, if you're saying that, but you're not being obedient, well, you know, he's just going to come across the room and he's just going to yank you and drag you kicking and screaming. And he says, with fury poured out, will I rule over you. But back here in Deuteronomy, he says, no, I'm going to give you this opportunity to go to Mount Gerizim and to Mount Ebal, where you can take the oath. You know, if you're going to go in the land, you're going to have to take this oath. I mean, obviously, that part is part of this deal. If you're not going to take the oath to be obedient, then you're not going to get to go in the land, and that's your choice. But if you go in the land, then you need to take this oath. So he doesn't foist it on them there in the wilderness. What he does do is give them the opportunity to make the choice to go into the land, after which they will take the oath on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1, it says, these are the statutes and ordinances that you must carefully observe in the land that the Lord God of your ancestors has given to you to possess every day that you live on the earth. Be sure to destroy there all the places where the nations that you are going to dispossess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and hills, and under every leafy tree. Tear down their altars, cut down their sacred poles, and burn them. Cut down the carved images of their gods to erase their memory from that place. In other words, there can be no other gods in the land. Verse 4. You must not act like this with respect to the Lord your God. You must not act like what? Well, worshiping Him in the same manner that the Gentiles do. Here's what Gentiles do. Gentiles create ways to worship their gods. But Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yehovah, specifies His worship. He says, no, this is how you will approach Me. I am God. You are not. I get to say how you approach Me. And this includes not making images of Him like the Gentiles make images of their gods. Why? Because having the image leads to worship of the image in the name of the deity. And you see, people don't discern the difference between worshiping the image and the deity sometimes. Now, they often do understand underneath it all that the image of the deity that they're worshiping does not have the power, yet they worship the image in the name of the deity. So there's just mass confusion in the mind of a Gentile who looks to an image to worship God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. There is no such thing as an image of Yehovah. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. Instead, you must seek to enter only the place that the Lord your God will choose among your tribes. There He will establish His name and live. So whereas the Gentiles worship anywhere they like, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yehovah, says there is only one place that He authorizes for worship of Him. Now, this does not mean that we cannot pray and praise Him anywhere on the earth, because the earth belongs to Him. However, we're going to see now in the next few scriptures the distinction that he makes about the certain aspects of worship that are only authorized to be done where he put his name. So here we have what he said to be borne out in the next verses. In verse 6, bring your burnt offerings there, along with your sacrifices, your tithes, your hand-carried gifts, your offerings in fulfillment of promises, your freely given offerings and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. Then you and your household will eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice with all the works of your hand with which he blessed you. So we may bring our prayers and singing to him from anywhere, but when the worship involves the life for a life aspect and these certain kinds of offerings, tithes, sacrifices, and those things that he specifies, then that has to be done where he put his name. Now see, he has not commanded us to pray and sing. He leaves that up to our discretion. That's right. There is no commandments for us to pray, not in the Torah. We did get a commandment from the Great Council to do the Amidah prayers, but that came a lot later, and their ruling does stand, as we're going to see in Shoftim next week. However, singing and praying are an integral part of our relationship with the Lord. One of the things that praying and singing does for us is it keeps us in line with the Spirit of the Lord, which then empowers us to obey the Lord. So we may feel free to bring our prayers and singing to him from anywhere. But when we're bringing the specified things, the burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, our gifts, our offerings in fulfillment of oaths and promises, any free will offerings, and the firstborn of our herds and flocks, the only place to bring those is to the place where he put his name. Now, we know today that that place is Jerusalem. When this instruction was being given, that had not yet been revealed. Verse 8, you must not act as we've been doing here today, where everyone acts as they see fit. Again, that's the Gentile way, doing whatever you think you want to do in regard to how you decide you want to worship the Lord. We're not to do that. Verse 9, for you haven't arrived yet to your allotted place that the Lord your God is about to give you. But after you have crossed the Jordan River and settled in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and after you have received relief from the enemies around you and are living securely, then bring to the place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling place where he will establish his name everything that I'm commanding you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your hand-carried gifts, all your best offerings in fulfillment of promises that you pledged to the Lord. You see, he repeats it again, so he really wants you to pay attention to this thing. And the reason that we are to go to the place where he chose to put his name is because it is his dwelling place. Why is that important for us to understand? Because he said that the Lord your God will choose that as a dwelling place. It will be his dwelling place. Why is it important for us to understand that? Well, it has to do with the threshold offerings. Threshold offerings and offerings where you enter into covenant with someone are always done at the door of that person. Now, what decides which threshold you go to? I mean, what decides, why does the Lord decide that it has to be at his place and not at our place? Well, it has to do with which one has the power. You see, if you are a powerless person, you want to go and take a threshold offering and go into covenant with someone that's more powerful than you. It's called being in covenant with a, what is it, not a mediator. I'm trying to think of the word. Rico teaches on this. Oh, boy. Well, I can't remember the word. The patron. That person with the power becomes your patron. You see? So if you have less power, then you go to that person's place and you do the offering there, and you go into covenant with that person at his place, because he then becomes your patron. And the patron is the person that protects you and provides for you, you see? Now, if you think you have more power than the Lord, well, you know, just go out in the field and do your sacrifice out there. Don't think that he's going to come to you, because he's not. I'm here to tell you today, we don't have as much power and authority as Jehovah. That's why we have to take our offerings to his threshold. He does not come to our threshold. Otherwise, the message would be that we have the power and authority, and that our power and authority is able to manipulate him the way the Gentiles do their gods. You see, they just go out in the woods and they build altars and they manipulate their gods, and their gods come to visit them. Their gods make visitation, and they have even visions and dreams of their gods. See? Because their gods visit them wherever. Now, the Lord does not allow this. You come to him, or you don't come at all. This is an all or nothing proposition, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that later on. Verse 12. Rejoice in the presence of the Lord your God, you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the descendant of Levi who is in your city. For there is no territorial allotment for him as you have. Be careful not to offer burnt offerings at any location you happen to see. There it goes again. Instead of at the place the Lord will choose in one of the tribal areas. There you may offer burnt offerings, and there you may do everything that I am commanding you. Verse 15. We're going to learn now the difference between a slaughter and a sacrifice. And this is going to be for us a very important distinction. Otherwise, we're going to get confused about where we need to go to do our slaughtering and our sacrificing and how to do those things. Verse 15, you may slaughter and eat as much meat as you desire according to the blessing of the Lord your God when he provides for you in all your cities, both ritually unqualified and qualified people may eat it as they would gazelle and deer. Now, meat had been generally available to the Egyptian population, but was mostly limited in their diet to one or two times a week, just because of the cost, probably. The Egyptian workers, however, the ones that built the pyramids, were fed great quantities of beef. Archaeologists know this because of all the beef bones that are found in the areas around the pyramids. Those Egyptian workers were treated that way in order for them to have the strength. They were fed that way in order for them to get the strength. And you do know that the Lord is a better king than Pharaoh. So he decreed that his people could eat as much meat as they desired, which equals more than one or two times a week. Now, although current scientists say that we should cut down on meat consumption, the anthropological fact is that high consumption of meat is directly related to the advancement of civilization. Thus, by the Lord ensuring that the people would have as much meat to eat as they wanted, and he would provide the meat for his people to eat, he was ensuring the success of his people. But now, there are prohibitions that come with eating meat. Deuteronomy 12, verse 16. Only you must not consume the blood. Instead, pour it out on the ground as you would water. This pouring the blood of the slaughtered animal out on the ground was done to keep the people from performing blood manipulations that are associated with sacrificing. Only the Aaronic priesthood is permitted to do anything else with the blood of an animal other than pour it out on the ground. In fact, sacrificial blood is never poured on the ground. It is always put on the altar. This is the only acceptable way to do a sacrifice. Thus, pouring the blood into the ground means that the killing of this animal was a slaughter and was not a sacrifice. Deuteronomy 16:5 in this Torah portion says, "You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates," not meaning the city gates, it means the individual homes. Don't do this sacrifice of the Passover at your house, which the Lord your God will give you. By the way, it says here in verse 5, the Lord provides everything. You know, you do know that, right? He provides everything for you according to your obedience. And I'm not saying that some people get more and some people get less because of obedience. I'm saying that obedience brings you everything you need to live a good life. Verse 6, "But at the place which the Lord your God shall choose to put his name in, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at evening, at the going of the down of the sun, at the season that you came forth out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place where the Lord your God shall choose, and you shall turn in the morning to go to your tents." So, at Passover, what you do is you leave your house in whatever city you live in, and where we see that the Lord gave this command, you know, that all the males are to go to the to Jerusalem 3 times a year, and Passover is one of them. You go down there and you go with your tent. So you're staying there, probably camped outside of Jerusalem, out there in the fields, and you go to the place where his name is, and at a specified time at the evening, at the end of the day, at the going down of the sun, when the sun is going down, at that season that you came out of Egypt, which is Passover, that's where you roast it and you eat it, but you first take it to the temple. You sacrifice it there at the temple, and then you take it back to wherever you're camped, and you eat it there. That is the specific sacrifice that he addresses in chapter 16. He addresses the other sacrifices there too, but he addresses the specifics of Passover over and above the other sacrifices that he mentions there in chapter 16. And I believe that he did that because he's smarter than we are. He knew that there would be people all down through time who would say, "No, we've got to do this Passover thing at our house and smear blood on our doorpost." And he was trying to get people to see, well, no, you really shouldn't do that because that means you're you know, practicing idolatry. But, of course, those people, they just, when you say that to them, they just, you know, you're some kind of whacked out person with a tinfoil hat, you know. Anyway, in verse 20 of chapter 12, we're going to go back there, chapter 12, the Lord repeats his instruction on this. And he says that you, again, you know, eat as much meat as you want. And here's what he says. "When the Lord your God enlarges your territory, just as he told you, and you say, 'I want to eat meat,' since you desire to eat it, you may do so as much as you please. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name is distant from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and your flock what the Lord has provided for you as He instructed you. You may consume them in your cities as much as you please. See, in this verse, he is making the distinction about, you know, you're far away from Jerusalem and don't think that you have to take this up there to, you know, slaughter it or sacrifice it at that place. No, you can consume it. You can kill it and consume it in the place where you live. And he says in verse 22, you may eat them just as you would gazelle and deer. Ritually unqualified and qualified people may eat them. He's repeating himself here. Only be sure to refrain from eating blood. Remember, we're not to consume the blood. He repeats himself. Because blood is the source of life, and you must not consume the blood with the meat. Thus, if you pour the blood into the earth, now you have declared there is no life in that animal. But when you go to the temple to sacrifice there, and the priests take the blood and put it on the altar, now you have made the declaration, this life for my life. That's what that means. Don't think that you can sacrifice in your backyard or that you can throw some blood up on your doorpost and it means the same, that it's this life for my life, because it doesn't. It does not mean that. This is why we are not to do this at Passover. Verse 24, you must not consume it, that's the blood. Instead, pour it on the ground as you would water. You must not eat it, that's the blood. So that life will go well for you and for your children after you. See, there's a curse that goes with this blood thing. You're cursing your children to whatever destiny the Lord is going to punish you with. They're going to get that same thing. It says, and then you'll do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. If you refrain from doing sacrifices at your house, and you refrain from blood manipulation at your house, then you'll be doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Well, let's ask the question, why does pouring the blood out on the ground and not consuming it mean that one is doing what is right in the Lord's eyes? It is because by this basic precept, He knows that you understand the beginnings of the hierarchy of His kingdom. Now, in verse 27, the Lord begins to explain this basic hierarchy. In verse 27, you must offer your burnt offerings, both the meat and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. You must offer the blood by pouring it on the altar of the Lord your God while you consume the meat. Be sure to observe all these words that I'm commanding you in order that life may go well for you and your children after you forever. For this is good and right in the eyes of the Lord your God. So the basic hierarchy that we need to understand is that, number one, there is a place, and it is the only place, where we are to sacrifice to Him, and two, that we understand the difference between a sacrifice and a slaughter by what we do with the blood. And by the way, Leviticus chapter 4, verses 13 to 21 tells us that anything else, any sacrifice done away from Jerusalem, out in a field, or any place else, or any other kind of blood manipulation is called idolatry, and the Lord regards it as sacrificing to devils. If we do not understand these concepts, then the rest of the rules don't really matter, because these are the precepts upon which His kingdom is built, and it's these precepts that distinguish between his people, and all the other people of the earth. Now, another precept of the kingdom is to not forget the Levite. He says in verse 19, "Take heed that you forsake not the Levite as long as you live upon the earth." Now, Paul expanded on that using the principle of not muzzling an ox in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And this is the place where he's talking about, you know, taking care of those who are preaching the gospel to you. And I won't read that whole chapter there, but you should go read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. And he says, though, in 13, he says, "You know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar get their share of its offerings, don't you? In the same way, the Lord has ordered that those who proclaim the gospel should make their living from the gospel." In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he breaks it down as, you know, not muzzling the ox. But he relates not muzzling the ox to the way that we should treat a Levite, you see. And so if you are not contributing to the people who are bringing the gospel, then you're muzzling the ox and you have forgotten the Levite. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29. "When the Lord your God shall cut off the nations from before you, whether you go to possess them, and you succeed them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself not to be snared by following them after that they have been destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise.'" He says, don't even ask about how they served those gods. "You shall not do so to the Lord your God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates have they done to their gods, for even their sons and daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it. You shall not add hereto, nor diminish from it." Now we're going to go on to chapter 13, and we're going to take a look at how we might be snared and become like the nations, other than the most obvious ways that we've been talking about, the ways that he tells us that we are to worship him. We're not to look at the ways that they worship their demons. So what other ways might we be snared by them, and what way might the Lord test us to see if we are being faithful to him? Well, in chapter 13, we have two tests. We have the one of the false prophet and the test of the one who wants to lead you away from the path. The test of the false prophet goes like this. He comes along, he can interpret dreams, and he does miracles. And you think, oh, wow, he is a true prophet. But then he says, "Let me lead you away from the Lord. Let's go over here and worship this other god." If you follow that, then you have failed the test. And in fact, if you listen to this false prophet, you failed the test. And if you are in the land, we can't do this now, but if you're in the land, and I think maybe when we get into the kingdom we'll have this test, that there will be a false prophet come along and some people will follow after that person, and the rest of us will be required to stone and kill this false prophet. The best thing that we can do in regards to the false prophets of our day is just to do what the Lord says and don't listen to them. Now, there are a lot of Christian false prophets. Now, they have dreams, And I think their dreams may be worth, you know, something. The false prophet could interpret dreams and he could do miracles, but that meant nothing if he was leading you away from the Lord. If you're listening to a false prophet and he is teaching you to not keep the commandments, then you got to stop listening to that person because you're failing the test of the false prophet. The other test given in chapter 13 is just, you know, the test of someone who happens to live in a city who comes along and says, hey, let's go over here and do what these people do. The Lord says, don't follow after them. We're not to go and do what those people want you to do. So we're not to inquire about them. We're not to follow when someone says, let's go and check out this other God. We're not supposed to do that. And in fact, he says that when that happens, when a worthless man in verse 13 comes to you to entice you to live in the towns and says, let's go and serve other gods that you haven't known, he says you must thoroughly investigate and inquire if it's true that this detestable thing exists among you. If it is so, then put the inhabitants of the town to death by the sword. Devote everything in it to divine destruction, even its livestock, by the sword. Gather whatever you've taken as spoils at the public square of that town, like, you know, you went shopping there, you know. Then burn the town. And I'm not talking literally about shopping, but while you're in there killing these people, don't take the stuff. You got to burn the town along with whatever you've taken as an offering to the Lord your God. It will remain a permanent mound of ruins, never to be rebuilt again. So you see, the Lord is serious about this stuff leading you away from him, the false prophet, and the one who entices you to go live in the town where they're doing all that other stuff. In other words, you don't go live among the Canaanites. And if somebody says, come on over here, live among the Canaanites, and he's living in there, and he's your brother, you got to go in there and take care of that. And again, at the end of verse 18, chapter 13, verse 18, he says, do what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. You know, not in your own eyes. Do what is right in his eyes. That's what the kingdom is all about, folks. The kingdom doesn't really have anything to do with what we want personally. The kingdom should be first in our lives. It is what we are sworn to uphold. And the laws of the kingdom are what shows that we are upholding what is right in the sight of the Lord. We must always put his kingdom first. And we must always put him first over what we think is right, over what we desire. Because our eyes have veils on them. We have blind spots in them. That's why we always just need to go and look at what's right in the eyes of the Lord. You know, sometimes I get calls from people, and I received a call from somebody who recently we were talking, and this person said to me that the Lord had told them not to help someone. And I said, you know, you need to take a better look at that because, and we're going to see this here in just a little bit different, in a little bit further down. The Lord has never said, don't help someone. Now, this person swore up and down that, you know, they had heard from the Lord and the Lord had said, no, don't help that person. Well, if you get a word and it's from the Lord and it doesn't line up with Scripture, I would challenge you to just go ahead and accept that it comes from your flesh. Because if you did what was not lined up with what the Lord said is right, then you just kind of need to go ahead and admit that that's probably from your flesh. That's something that your flesh believes that the Lord said to you. See, we just need to always check the spirits. We always need to go and test the spirits and look in the Word. Hey, listen, I have sometimes said things that turned out to be really wrong once I went back and checked it with the Word. And then I have to go back and apologize to the person that I said it to because I did not represent the Lord well. We're all prone to make these mistakes. But we get so enamored with our own dreams and our own visions and what we believe the Lord is telling us that instead of looking at the Word in these important matters and seeing does this line up with what the Lord said, we just jump on it and say, well, that's what the Lord told me. So it's like the Lord is telling you something that His Word never said. Well, folks, I'm here to tell you that ain't going to happen. Now, moving on to chapter 14, where the Lord makes a distinction between His people and all others. Verse 1, you are children of the Lord your God. You must not lacerate yourselves or shave your foreheads on account of the dead, because you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord chose to make you His precious possession from among all the peoples of the earth. Number 1, do not do what Gentiles do. Verse 3 has rule number 2 about what not to do. You must not eat any detestable food, it says there in the ISV. But I want to bring to your attention that the word there is toeba. It is not food. It is something that is disgusting, abhorrent, abominable in Strong's 8441. So this translation of the International Standard Version is not a good translation, because the things that are detestable and abominable and disgusting to the Lord, He doesn't even categorize as food. We shouldn't even be calling them food. If you see pig, it's not food. It's not even on the list. Food is only the things that are on the Lord's list. Everything else is detestable, disgusting, and abominable. They are toeba. Now, moving on to chapter 15, we learn about canceling debts at the end of 7 years. Verse 1, you must cancel your debts at the end of every seventh year. This is the way to conduct remission. Every creditor must cancel the loan that his friend borrowed, and he must not pressure his friend or brother to repay it, because remission to the Lord will be proclaimed. You may exact payment from a foreigner, but cancel whatever your brother owes you. And verse 9, be careful not to think this wicked thought to yourselves. The seventh year, the year of remission, is drawing near, and you show ill will toward your poor relative and not give to him. He may then call to the Lord on account of you, and you will be guilty of sin. You will have committed a crime against the Lord. Deuteronomy 15:12. And if your brother is a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman that's been sold to you and has served you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free. And when you send him out free from you, you shall not let him go away empty. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock and out of your floor and out of your wine press. Of that wherewith the Lord your God has blessed you shall you give to him, and you shall remember that you were a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you to do this thing today. Now, there is an exception to this, and it's found in verse 16 and 17. And it shall be, if he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, because he is well with you, Then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. And also unto your maidservant you shall do likewise. That thrusting the awl through the ear symbolizes opening up the ears in order to understand the Father's wisdom even better than we do. And hopefully all of us, as we go through being bond servants, will get our ears pierced with an awl to the Lord's door. Now, in chapter 15, starting at verse 7, we have instructions on generosity. I said earlier that Paul had explained that if people are working, you know, sharing the gospel and working in the Lord's work, that, you know, you're supposed to help that person. But there's more to that than just helping the person who is sharing the gospel. The Lord has given instructions to be generous. And in fact, to the person that said to me that the Lord had told them not to help somebody, I would ask that person to read Deuteronomy chapter 15, starting at verse 7, on being generous, because here is what the Lord says. If there should be a poor man among your relatives in one of the cities of the land that the Lord your God is about to give you, don't be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor relative. Instead, be sure to open your hand to him and lend him enough to lessen his need. And in verse 10 it says, you must certainly give to him and not feel regret for doing so. Because of this, the Lord your God will bless all your works and everything you do. This is one of the blessings that comes from being generous with people. And the blessing that we get from that is that the Lord will bless the work that we do and everything, he says. Not only I'll bless your works, but everything that you do because of your generosity. Now in chapter 16, we go through the instructions on keeping the feasts and repeating, not sacrificing, and specifically, as I said before, the Lord tends to dwell on that Passover lamb that we are to not do in our gates, that we must go to his gate. And then in verse 16, he says, every male must appear in the presence of the Lord your God 3 times a year at the place where he will choose, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of 7 Weeks, and the Feast of Tents. He must not appear in the Lord's presence empty-handed, but each one must appear with his own gift proportional to the blessing that the Lord has given you. So, there's another precept of generosity here, that we not appear before the Lord empty-handed. You know, so don't go to your Torah group with nothing in your hand. Don't go to your Torah group without some money and or some food to give to your Torah group, to the leader there that's providing the place for you. And you don't go to the tabernacle or the temple without bringing a proper gift in proportion to the blessing that the Lord has given you. So you not only to be generous with those who bring the gospel, and generous to the Levite, and generous to the poor people, but you're to be generous to the Lord himself. So you see, here in this Torah portion, Re'eh, we have many ways that the Lord makes distinctions between his people and all the other people of the world. And Re'eh calls on us to be able to discern these finer points about how we are to act in ways that make us distinct from everybody else. And I didn't spend a whole lot of time on chapter 14, listing the detestable and abominable and disgusting things, all that list of animals that he says are not clean. I didn't spend a whole lot of time on that because we hear that a lot. But these other things also distinguish us from the other people. Being generous distinguishes us from the other people. Paying attention to what the Lord says to do and how to do it, and where He says that we are to go to do our sacrificing, and not drinking blood and so forth. These things make us distinct from all the other people of the earth. And so that's what Riyah is about. It's about us being able to discern the differences between those who are in covenant and are in the kingdom and those who are not. I hope this Torah portion has been a blessing to you. Shabbat Shalom.